Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 17. Last week we began looking at chapters 17 and 18. They are a unit. The central focus of these chapters is the destruction of Babylon the Great. Remember, this is additional information given by the angel before the chronology of the seventh bowl is resumed in chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 17 deals with the destruction of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, the destruction of economic Babylon. In both chapters, the reference to Babylon is a reference to the city of Babylon located on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. She is depicted here as a woman, a harlot, the epitome of what God detests, in contrast to the woman of chapter 21, who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we've broken this chapter, chapter 17, into three sections. The harlot exhibited, verses 1 through 6. The harlot explained, verses 6 through 14. And the harlot eradicated, verses 15 through 18. The harlot exhibited is what we looked at last week, and we'll just read verses 1 through 6 and make a couple of quick comments. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Simply put, these verses are a symbolic representation, the significance of which will be explained in the remainder of the chapter. What John sees is the portrait of a harlot about to undergo judgment. The great harlot is a reference to the city of Babylon. That she is a harlot indicates that we're looking at the religious side of this woman. And her position on many waters, as well as her interaction with the kings and the people of this earth, reveal that her religious influence is something that is all pervasive. She has intoxicated the world with her love, her idolatrous practices, i.e. her God-forsaken religion. Thus will be her judgment. When John first views the woman in verse 3, he notes that she is sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The seven-headed, ten-horned beast is the same one mentioned earlier in chapter 13. He is the dragon's agent of war. His purpose is to make war with the offspring of the woman. Remember, in chapter 12, we saw the dragon thrown out of heaven, never to return again. Right, waging war against the woman Israel and her child, the Messiah, will be his sole occupation. And with the woman given protection in the wilderness, the dragon turned his attention to her offspring, which we said was the 144,000 witnesses, presumably, and presumably their spiritual progeny as well. To help the dragon carry out this war, in chapter 13, verse 1, he raised up a beast. Looking at chapter 13, verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns were ten diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This is the same beast depicted in our passage. He is beast one. He is the Antichrist, the false Christ. The additional note of his color as scarlet associates the beast with the woman who sits upon him. Her sitting position implies that she is the dominant figure in the relationship, or at least the more prominent of the two at this point. Turning his attention to the woman back in verse 4 of our chapter, John notes her extravagance. She is clothed in luxury and wealth. She is dressed to allure and attract. She holds a golden cup in which every conceivable idolatrous thing resides. These are the things with which she intoxicates the nations. And all are caught under her spell. She is identified as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Just like Babylon of old, she is the source and purveyor of false religion. And she, in her religious syncretism, is the one responsible for an unprecedented persecution against the tribulation saints, beginning part of 6, verse 6 there. Well, that is how this woman is portrayed in these first 6 verses. If you weren't there and want the details, you can get the CD from Ryan. But this brings us then to the next section in our outline, beginning in the second half of verse 6, the harlot explained. Here the angel takes time to make sense of all this to John. John says, beginning in verse 6b, "And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must reign a little while. But the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful.'" Now, as you can probably imagine, this chapter, and specifically this particular section, is one of the most difficult sections in the book of Revelation. And yet it's for this particular reason that the angel gives us an explanation. He's trying to make it understandable. Notice that it comes in response to John's initial reaction to the portrait of the harlot. "And when I saw her, I wondered greatly," he says. "And so the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns.' I wondered greatly is kind of a lame translation to reflect what's going on in the heart of John, in his mind. The word wondered is thaumazo. Thaumazo means to wonder at, to marvel at, to admire something. Luke uses it often with reference to people's reaction when Jesus did some miracle, right? They were amazed at the power of God displayed by him. Right? They were taken aback. Right? They were forced to take a double take on what they had just witnessed. When Jesus hushed the storm in Galilee. By the way, the Ibex kids are in Galilee right now for the week. When Jesus hushed that storm, when he rebuked the storm with the word hush, and it says that the disciples were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this?" Right? That he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. I mean, they were stunned by that. Right? The word speaks of the internal workings of someone who's trying to make sense of what they have just seen or heard. The phrase "I wondered greatly" is another cognate accusative. Added to this is the word "megas," great. Literally, John says, "I wondered a great wonder." I mean, he was absolutely gobsmacked by what he saw. And yet he doesn't tell us why. Presumably, it was because he couldn't make sense of it. And so the angel chimes in and says, "I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now notice a subtle change occurs at this point. The mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her is followed by a long explanation of the beast before it ever returns to the woman in verses 15 through 18. That the two figures are intimately acquainted is demonstrated by the fact that the singular mystery includes both the woman and the beast that carries her. They are related parts of the whole portrait. But whereas the woman was the topic of conversation in verses 1 through 6, she now has taken a back seat to the beast in verses 6b through 14. This change is hinted at by a change of emphasis in the description of the two as well. In verse 3, the woman is said to be sitting on the beast. Now it is said that the beast is carrying her. That might look the same when you're staring at a picture, but the change in meaning is unmistakable. Bastazo means to take up, to carry, to bear, to support, as if you were taking up a big package and putting it on your shoulder and moving it from one place to another. In other words, the beast is supporting her. Maybe we could say the beast is using her to accomplish his purposes. At first sight, she might appear to be the dominant force, and maybe she is for a time, but in reality, she is being used by the beast. He carries her. History will show that religion has often been employed to accomplish political purposes, even Christianity. Right, this was the criticism of Karl Marx, right? Religion is the opiate of the people. Right? It intoxicates them. It controls them. So you control the religion and you control the people. So too in the future. There will be a harmonious partnership between the harlot and the beast. The harlot will be the darling of the world, but only because the beast is supporting her. And when she has served her purpose, she will be disposed of, verse 16. So having noted the change of emphasis now to the beast, the angel then explains the symbolism of the beast. First, his career, verse 8. Then his 7 heads, verses 9 through 11. Then his 10 horns, verses 12 through 14. Then the waters and the desolation of the harlot in verses 15 through 18. First, note the career of the beast in verse 8. "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will see the beast that he was and is not and will come. We said last week that the depiction of the beast in Revelation comes in two forms. Sometimes he is depicted as a man and at other times as an empire. As head of an empire, he is both. And we see both aspects of this come out in the verses before us. In verse 8, he is quite clearly a man, but in verses 9 and 10, the emphasis shifts to his empire, and then back in verse 11, it shifts back to the man. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But note that he was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. That speaks of his career, the whole of it. The end of the verse refers to it again in part. He was and is not and will come. Now, those words are to be understood with what has already been said about the beast. In chapter 13, right, we were first introduced to the beast. Actually, we were introduced in chapter 11, verse 7, but that was just a passing comment. Right, the first real introduction to the beast comes in chapter 13. And there we noted a very curious detail about this guy, that he had received a fatal wound and was healed from it. Turn back to chapter 13 for a moment. We'll start in verse 1. Reading that again. It says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." That is virtually the same as in our text. The healing of the fatal wound is mentioned again at the end of verse 12. And in verse 14 there of chapter 13, the beast is described again as one who had the wound of a sword and has come to life. This is what's being described in chapter 17, verse 8, by the words was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. Was refers to the first part of his life and reign in the shadow of the woman, the harlot. As a man, a ruler of a kingdom in cahoots with other kings and their kingdoms, jockeying for position, as it were, to be top dog. Is not refers to his death, to the fatal wound he received, right? The wound of the sword which took away his life and authority. Is about to come up out of the abyss refers to the restoration of his life, his resurrection, and consequently his return to power. Now this gives us more insight about this beast. His restoration to life is nothing new, but the coming up out of the abyss tells us how that will happen. The man behind the beast will die, but his resurrection will be the result of a demonic power. It will not be Satan himself, but he will certainly do Satan's bidding. Remember, the abyss was that place of imprisonment for demons, the really bad ones. We discussed that in chapter 9. The sea, it was closely associated with the abyss, so there's no contradiction between saying he came out of the sea or saying he came out of the abyss. At the return of this king, he will possess a human body of the slain ruler and take full control of the world. In fact, it is this very feigned resurrection which will woo the world to his side. Look again at our verse, chapter 17, verse 8. And the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. This is what makes them wonder. This is what draws them to him. Same is said in chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is the thing that hooks the world, both its kings and its people, into following the beast without reservation. The final bit of his career described in our verse is that he goes to destruction. This is eternal destruction, perdition. He might be on top of the world for a time, a short time, but he will soon be thrown into the lake of fire when the Lord returns, chapter 19, verse 20. Now, I do want to say something about the timing of all this, but I wonder if it might be more, if it might be better to hold it off to the end. At this point, simply notice that what we've already commented on in the latter half of the verse, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Then he says, whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. The earth dwellers will see the resurrection of the beast and wonder at it and follow him. This is the same word used of John in verse 6, thamazo, to wonder, to marvel. This event will capture the hearts and minds of the world, except for those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Just as an aside, aren't you glad that God has already marked out his own? Right? And his predetermination of them guarantees their security, that they won't be sucked into the deception. But those whom he has passed over in eternity past, they will fall for it hook, line, and sinker. I mean, praise God that he knows his sheep by name, and that he died to make them his own. And that even the saints in the tribulation period will be protected by his securing love. But all those whose names is not written in the book, they will follow him. Verses 9 through 11 are an appeal for clearer understanding of the next part of the beast's description, the seven heads. Similar appeal was found back in chapter 13, verse 18. Remember that? John said, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that number is that of a man, and his number is 666. John there is giving the future tribulation reader a means for identifying the beast. In our passage, the angel is giving him information to better understand the nature of the beast, in particular the seven heads. And this gets back to the dual function of the meaning of the beast as it relates to either the king or his kingdom. He says, and the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, Here then is the mind of wisdom, verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself an eighth. He is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The seven-headed, ten-horned beast has been the object of debate probably since John first wrote it. But what makes it even more challenging here is that virtually the same description is given of the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3, but with the seven diadems on seven heads. Second thing that makes this challenging, in the description of the beast in chapter 13, the heads and the horns are reversed. And instead of seven diadems, there are ten diadems residing on the ten horns. So what are we to make of all this? Well, the angel helps. For a long time, the seven mountains on which the woman sits has been identified with the city of Rome. And hence, the seven heads were thought to be seven Roman emperors. Geographically speaking, the city itself sits on seven hills. And so the correlation is not unwarranted there. In fact, if you were to do a Google search on Roman coins and cross it with the Emperor Vespasian. Vespasian has a coin that when you flip it and look on the other side, there's a picture of the goddess Roma sitting on the seven hills of Rome. So it was a common way to refer to Rome, the city of seven hills, that a revived Roman Empire has a part to play in the end times is certainly not out of the question, but to limit the seven heads to seven Roman emperors is a harder thing to justify, especially in light of the appeal for greater understanding in the verse. A better proposal is to understand the seven mountains as a reference to seven successive kingdoms or empires, with the further reference to seven kings in verse 10 as continuing the same kingdom emphasis. In other words, the seven kings are synonymous with the empires they represent. But that is different in verse 11. In verse 11, the emphasis shifts to the person of the king, with the kingdom moving to the background. Now stay with me on this and we'll try to explain it. In adopting the proposal that the seven heads refer to seven kingdoms, right? Seven heads has to function in two ways. First, as kingdoms, and then as kings of those kingdoms. Under normal circumstances, we wouldn't allow for that type of interpretation because it makes the language too elastic, right? It allows for two meanings of the same word in practically the same context. But these are not normal circumstances. In fact, the angel has just keyed us into that fact by saying that we need wisdom for this in order to grasp this. In the Old Testament, the word mountain is often used metaphorically to depict a kingdom. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Of course, this is a familiar text to us. It describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpretation of the four-part statue. Just summarizing the main points, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In it, he saw a statue. Right, the statue is a representation of four successive world kingdoms, world empires, of which he is the head. And in his dream, he sees the statue coming, crashing down. Look at verses 31 through 35. This is Daniel's summarization of his dream. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice the interpretation of the last part in verse 44. And in those days of those kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice that the word mountain there is a representation of a kingdom or kingdoms. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. Another example of mountain being used for a kingdom. Verse 25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain." Now, who is he talking about there? He's talking about Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea, verse 24. He's talking about the mighty warriors, verse 30. He's talking about the king, verse 31. He's talking to the kingdom of Babylon as a whole. And as we shall see in chapter 18, the prophecy of Jeremiah had both a near reference and a far reference. But again, the kingdom is called a mountain. Other examples of mountain being used for a kingdom. Psalm 30, verse 7. Psalm 68, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 2, verse 2, Isaiah 41, verse 15, Habakkuk 3, verse 6 and verse 10, Zechariah 4, verse 7. This was a common thing. So we can see the justification for correlating seven mountains with seven kingdoms, but how then do we get to kings as a synonymous reference to their kingdoms in verse 10 in our passage? And then how do we get to the king himself being referred to? Well, turn to our scripture reading in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is the record of the vision of the four beasts. And this, of course, corresponds to Daniel's dream of the four-part statue. But the dream of the four-part statue deals with the broad view of Gentile history and the kingdoms involved in it, whereas the vision of the four beasts focuses in on the last of these kingdoms before the eternal one. Note verse 17. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." Drop down to verse 23. "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Notice the flip-flop there. Right? When viewed from one direction, as in verse 17, the great beasts are kings. When viewed from another direction in verse 23, they are kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms were sometimes interchangeable depending upon the context or the point of emphasis. So king can either represent a kingdom or the head of that kingdom. In Daniel 7, it does double duty in the same context. This is what's going on in Revelation chapter 17. The word mountains is being used in two ways. First, to depict kingdoms in verses 9 and 10, and then second, in verse 11, to depict the king of that final kingdom. Now, putting all that together, okay, let's look at verses 9 and 10 again of Revelation 17. "The seven heads of the beast are seven mountains, seven kingdoms on which the woman sits. These kingdoms are seven successive world powers that persecuted the people of God throughout her history. So Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and his four generals, and the Roman Empire, and the future kingdom of Antichrist. Notice that the beast is connected in some way with all of them, at least in spirit. They are satanically inspired kingdoms. They are his seven heads. Notice, too, that on them the woman or the harlot sits. That is to say, she rides them, she influences them. False religion, whatever its brand, characterizes each one of them. Indeed, as we discussed last week, it is all a morphing of the same Babylonian mystery religions. The harlot is not nitpicky about her customers, right? She infects them all. And so she has over time in these seven kingdoms. The angel continues his description in verse 10. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now this verse makes a verbal transition from kingdoms to kings, but the kingdom idea is prominent in the one who represents it here. So in the word king, notice out of seven, five have fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Those were the world powers that had passed off the scene. One is, at the time of writing, that one would be whom? Rome. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The seventh and final empire is Antichrist's empire. It is the future world empire to come. And when it comes, it or he must remain a little while. Notice that that is the must of divine necessity. In the purposes of God, he must have time to do his business. But it will be short. Now someone's bound to ask the question about the other world, about other world powers in history, right? What about them? Well, all he is concerned about up to this point are those who have been in contact with the people of God, which I take to be a reference to Israel. Right? So the people of the Far East, the people of the Americas, the people of Africa aren't really his concern here. Right? And neither is present day America or Russia or yesterday's Nazi Germany. During the time of the tribulation, when the nation of Israel, as the people of God, come back into view, persecution of God's people will be the dominant characteristic of his future kingdom. Especially from the religious rank of the kingdom. Notice verse 11 completes the description of the seven heads. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and goes down to destruction. Mention of the beast turns our attention back to the ruler of this final world kingdom. The beast which was and is not is the same described in verse 8. Right, we saw from chapter 13 that this language here reflects on his fatality, which was overcome by the demon from the abyss. That he is also an eighth now adds a new dimension to the picture. He is the seventh of the seven, and yet also an eighth. Since it is the beast in view now, he must be conceived of in his demonically resurrected state. It is in this new state that he will lead his empire into a new dimension of world domination. In other words, he will ratchet things up like never before in the form of an eighth kingdom, which is just really a morphing of the seventh kingdom. In verses 12 through 14, the angel then transitions from the description of the seven heads of the beast to his ten horns. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The ten horns are ten future kings. They will reign simultaneously with the beast under his supervision. They will be a league of nations, if you will, a federation set up by the beast to consolidate his power and authority. You might say they are his thugs. And they will attempt to root out all opposition to the beast. Right, this will take two primary forms. First, they will wage war against the Lamb. And second, they will eradicate the harlot. Notice first their war with the Lamb, verse 13. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The sole purpose of in the power given these kings will be to offer themselves and their kingdoms to do the bidding of the beast. And this, their primary objective, is to wage war against the Lamb. Now, if you remember from last week, can you not see the remnants of Babel in that description? Right? We looked at the story of Babel in Genesis 11 last week. I mean, this is the same air of defiance here. Right, a single-mindedness about them, all directed to opposition to God and his king. These will wage war against the Lamb. Just imagine the picture of that kind of unified hostility. I mean, you look at the political climate today, you think people hate Donald Trump and Trump supporters so much so that they would stage an attack against themselves and blame it on Trump supporters and then cover it up as if it didn't happen. I mean, what kind of animosity is that? And yet here, all the animosity of the world, the kings and their kingdoms will be unified in a waging of war against the Lamb. This is what brings them to Harmageddon, chapter 16, verse 16. It is a unified purpose to oust the coming King of Kings. But their hostility toward the Lamb won't last for long, verse 14, middle of 14. And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. This is just a little word of encouragement to the faithful. Right? The outworking of this will come in the second half of chapter 19. So this is just a little preview of the outcome, a spoiler, if you will, for encouragement. The Lamb will be victorious over these upstarts because he is Lord of all. And those who are with him, the saints, will have a part of his victory too. Remember back in chapter 2 of Revelation, in the letter to Thyatira, Christ says to the overcomer, verse 25, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them, break them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a promise of victory, a promise of triumph. "He shall rule with them with the rod of iron." In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he made mention of this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put to an end all the kingdoms, but it will endure forever. In our scripture reading, Daniel 7, verse 21, he said, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Verse 26, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away," speaking of the little horn, "annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." This is a note of encouragement, that they will not defeat the Lamb when they wage war against him. And when he snuffs them out, he will be assisted by those who are his. Well, after the word of encouragement to the saints, the angel returns to the explanation of the beast and the harlot, focusing now on the harlot's end. She too will be in opposition to the beast, and thus she will be eradicated. Verses 15 and following, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" Now the reference to waters there upon which the harlot sits is a reference to the picture back in verse 1. They represent the peoples of this end time world. The symbol of waters standing for peoples or nations was also another Old Testament metaphor. Psalm 18, verse 4, verse 16, Jeremiah 47, verse 2, "That she sits upon the waters indicates that she has a strong influence over the people of this world. And so this will prove contrary to the desires of the beast. During the initial part of his reign, right, his rise to power, the harlot served his purposes. She was a cohesive influence in the world. She was a stabilizing force in world affairs. Religion offers this. Right, she united the peoples in persecuting the saints. But there will come a time when her harlotry will be a threat to his power and authority. And so the beast will dispose of her. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Hard to imagine a sicker description. We wonder when this will be. We wonder why this will be. Well, this gets back to the timing that we mentioned earlier. When the beast from the abyss arises, he will inhabit the body of the slain seventh king, verse 11. At this point, the eighth kingdom will take final shape, and it will be solely the beast's kingdom. And it will have a life and a culture all of its own. Turn back to chapter 13 for a minute. Let's begin again in verse 3. We'll read down to verse 8. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The reason he turns on the harlot is because he wants to be worshiped. Her false religious system, syncretistic as it is, has no place for monotheism. He wants the worship for himself. He wants to be worshiped alone. And as we said, it is his resurrection which draws all men to him. Verse 11 of the same passage, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, yet he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another angle on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where it talks about the man of lawlessness, who is the same end-time figure, the beast that we're looking at. It says, verses 3 and following, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come about unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, note, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is why he destroys the harlot. Because he wants to be worshiped alone. He wants it all for himself. It was said of the little horn in our scripture reading in Daniel 7 that he had a mouth uttering great boasts. Speaks of his blasphemy. He claims to be God and he demands the worship of God. Thus, he will suffer no rivals. Now, in the verses that we read in Revelation 13, it says that he will be given authority to act for 42 months when he arises out of the abyss. That 42 months is 3.5 years. And so that would put it at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That is the same point of which Jesus said, quoting Daniel, you will see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. When the beast, arising from the abyss, takes his position, he will set up the abomination of desolation in the holy place and make his final grab for power. He will consolidate his kingdom into the hands of 10 kings. He will demand worldwide worship. He will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, and he will destroy the harlot completely. And he will do it by the hands of those who enjoyed her most. He says in our passage, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. That is complete eradication of any remnant of her. And they will do it out of loyalty to the beast. But notice the comment in verse 17. Though they do it for the beast, in reality, they are working out the purposes of God. Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The words put it into their hearts was it follows a Hebrew idiom. It speaks of his sovereign power. He puts it in their hearts to unify in a common purpose and give all their power to the beast, to do whatever he says, to follow his lead, to worship him. They will do it from their own desires and their own coercions, but really God is overruling this thing. He's doing it to fulfill his purposes. Until, end of verse 17, the words of God should be fulfilled. This is how the harlot will end. She will seize her power, he will carry her, she will ride him, he will carry her. But when she has served his purpose, she will be left desolate. This is how she ends, all under the purposes of God. I know that's a lot of detail. Chapter 18 is going to be detail as well, but of a different nature. Well, let's pray. Again, Father, we praise you as the sovereign one who sits as king, the Ancient of Days who opens the books and calls the courts to order. And so you did on the harlot Babylon. And so you will on commercial Babylon. And so you will at the great white throne, where all will be brought before you, except us, because we linger beneath the cross of Jesus. Because we have a Lamb who has died for us and secured our victory and well-being. Lord, you are the sovereign one. We praise you for this. We thank you for your sovereign grace and mercy which has been applied to us. And yet we are sobered and made fearful of the greatness of your power and the greatness of your purposes, that even when men think they are doing what they want to do, they are merely channels of water in your hand, which you direct any way you choose. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would speed the day when you would come and take us home. And until that day, I pray, Lord, that you would use us to warn others and to tell them about what you have done for us in providing a Savior in Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for this picture and the details which you've provided, the understanding that you've given. Ask, Lord, that you would use it to increase our greater understanding of you, we pray. Amen.